morning we direct your attention to our study in the book of Colossians, the Heir of Legalism, segment number 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We have seen that the daily life of the believer in the church age is not governed by the Mosaic law way of doing things and of living. That was a system of self-effort, of keeping rules, and we call that a system of legalism. And it all depended upon human ability to obey and to perform. The church way of life, in contrast, considerably different, because it is based on the indwelling Holy Spirit, who enables the believer to obey the commandments of God and to produce a life of divine good work service. It's a wonderful change. It's an amazingly fantastic difference. And it is a pity that so many Christians never have become alerted to the difference, and that so many are still trying to live under the Mosaic self-effort system. The Christian, to begin with, is a person who's been justified by faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation from the lake of fire. The Christian is, however, also to be justified by his divine good works for eternal rewards in heaven. The saved Christian is to live a godly life, fulfilling his divinely assigned life mission of works. In the book of James, we've seen these two types of justifications illustrated. Vindications by the example of Abraham and of Rahab. Abraham's justification by works was summed up by his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac upon God's command. Abraham, who had been previously justified by faith in Ur of the Chaldees. The life of Isaac was spared, and Abraham was showered because of his justification by works. His claim to divine blessings was vindicated. He was showered with great material and spiritual blessings thereafter. Furthermore, Abraham preserved his full lifespan, 175 years. Rahab's justification by faith in the salvation took place upon her trust when she heard about the God of Israel and his promise to send a Savior someday to redeem her. Therefore, she was sympathetic to the Jewish spies when they came into the city of Jericho. Rahab, who had been saved by a justification by her faith in the coming Messiah Savior, was subsequently justified by her work of protecting the Israeli spies in Jericho from destruction by the king. Furthermore, we're told very explicitly that Rahab preserved her physical life and all that of all those who were in the household with her. Her claim to her physical well-being was justified by her works. Every Christian, therefore, James makes it very clear, who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation, is also to be justified by his works in God's service for treasures in heaven. So that brings us to the life-giving effects of divine good works. There is a life-giving effect of a life in God's service. James is telling his readers that their divine good works are the vitalizing spirit which keeps one's faith in Jesus Christ actively alive. In the same way, James says, as the human spirit keeps the human body alive. James chapter 2, verse 26 points this out. James 2:26 says, "For just as the body, the physical body, without the spirit, the human spirit, is dead." That's what happens when a person dies. The human spirit leaves the body, and with it goes the soul. Once the human spirit leaves, the body is dead. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith unto justification by faith unto salvation without works is dead." You don't lose the body when it dies, does it? Do you? And you don't lose your salvation when your faith in Christ is inactive, inoperative in terms of Christian service. James is making it very clear that he's talking to believers. Chapter 1, verse 2, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." He's speaking to believers. James 1:16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He's talking to Christians. Verse 19 of chapter 1, James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So repeatedly, James making clear, I'm talking to Christians who need justification by works. And he has made it clear that justification by faith in the salvation comes first. Then comes justification by works. If you see a human corpse, a dead body, you know that it once had life. There's the evidence, the remnants of it. It once had activity, but which has now been lost. And that's James's point. You see a dead body, you know that it once was alive. And if you see by the same analogy, a dead, inactive, unproductive faith in a believer, you know that that dead body of faith was once alive. The fact that there's a dead body there shows that it was alive. One time that Christian was producing divine good works to the service of God the Father. So a believer's dead faith was not always so. And a believer can have a dead faith. But you have to restrict this to the way James is talking. He's not talking about being born again, then losing your faith and being lost again, that your faith becomes dead. That is imposed upon the Scripture, contrary to all other Scripture. What James is saying, that a believer's dead faith was not always dead. It was not dead in relationship to salvation here, but in relationship to its service. James is saying, yes, people, my brethren, whom I'm addressing, you have been born again spiritually. You are irrevocably destined for heaven. Nobody can ever change that. You're on your way, and nobody can stop that. But what you do with that faith salvation can become dead by being inactive. Perhaps if you have seen a dead body, you notice that one of the characteristics of a dead body is that it's inactive. The first letter of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are recorded in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, is to the city of Ephesus. And I think it's interesting to read this letter, Revelation chapter 2, over against what James is talking about of having a faith unto salvation, which is dead unto works. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now the word angel usually refers in the Bible to those spirit beings that serve God. Those who are loyal to him are called angels. Those who have been disloyal to him along with Satan are now called demons. But the word angel, angelos, basically means a messenger. And so sometimes it is written to the pastor teacher of the church, as it is here. He is called the angel or the messenger. You may call your pastor an angel if you wish. It would be perfectly legitimate, and I think maybe uniquely proper. So the angel of the church in Ephesus, write to them, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. The one here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has in his hands seven stars, and he's walking among seven lampstands. The lampstands are seven churches in Asia. He's come up to the first lampstand, the church at Ephesus. The stars that he has in his hand are those who proclaim the word of God, indicating that Christ is in charge. The Lord Jesus Christ is not in charge of your pulpit. If he is not in charge of the operation of your local church, you have nothing. You just have religion. You have a social club. Jesus Christ says, I know your deeds. You people, you believers in Ephesus, I know your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, but they are not, and you found them to be false. The church at Ephesus represents historically the beginning of the New Testament church, the earliest times of the New Testament church, when the apostles were still on the scene, gradually being replaced by pastor-teacher leaders. And he's talking about that pristine beginning. And he says, you have perseverance, you're toiling for the Lord in his service, you have no stomach for evil men, you don't wink at a lack of integrity. And when somebody says he's an apostle, which means I am a communicator from God with great authority, you put him to the test and say, no, you aren't. There are no more apostles. Verse 3 says, and you have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Right off the bat, the Christians in the early New Testament church were under the gun of the Roman Empire. It says you've stayed the course. You haven't turned tail and run. And I know that. In verse 4 he says, but I have this against you. Here's a church, saved, born again people, sound in doctrine, but something is wrong. I had this against you, that you have left your first love. When you started off as a Christian, you were hot in love with Jesus Christ. But you're not anymore. When you were hot in love with Jesus Christ, there wasn't enough you could do for him. Now, it doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother you if something needs to be done, you could do it, but you don't do it. How does your wife feel about that? How does your husband feel about that at some later stage in life compared to that initial stage of glowing love and of high activity involvement and appreciation? Something had cooled off in Ephesus. They were still sound in doctrine. They still knew how to be on guard against false teachers. But they had fallen from something. They had fallen from their first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the deeds. Justification by works. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I'm going to shut you down as a church. The lampstand of Ephesus continued unto the 5th century A.D. And then the city degenerated, the religious Christian community degenerated, and the lampstand of testimony was removed from Ephesus, a major city. Please remember that the Apostle Paul, 43 years before the book of the Revelation was written, before this letter was written, Ephesus, 43 years, the Apostle Paul had been there for about 3 years teaching in the city of Ephesus. It had the best of teachers. It had the gospel of the grace of God. It had the apostle of the grace of God. And it had the great instruction of what it means to be a church age believer. And 43 years later, they get a letter like this from Jesus Christ. Well, some of those were the kids. They were second generation. They were not as zealous and as devoted as their parents had been before them, even though their parents had probably taught them a better way. In the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote to this church, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, you Christians in Ephesus, all over the city, and your love for the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So when Paul knew them, They were a super congregation of believers. They were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were devoted with their love to one another as saints. And Paul said, I give thanks for that, and I keep praying that you'll stay the course and that you won't cool off. Well, 43 years have passed. John writes the book of the Revelation under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and things have changed. That's what James is talking about. Justification by works. It could cool off, saved, sound doctrine, but what's the good of living? Both Paul and James clearly recognize the need for placing your faith in Jesus Christ as a response to God's call to salvation. Don't come up and tell me that we're suggesting that people are saved by works. They're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's justification by faith. We're talking about the other justification which comes after that, which is by your service. God the Holy Spirit illuminates an unsaved mind, enables that person to understand the gospel, calls him to believe it, and the person responds. John 16, verses 7 through 11. Both Paul and James declare that salvation from the lake of fire comes as a gift from God, a gift of God's grace, which he sovereignly bestows on some of his choosing. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us that. He calls, he chooses, and he brings you into his family. Now, having been saved, how to maintain a vital Christian faith? How not to cool off and lose that first love, that first devotion? Because it'll cost you in time and eternity to do that. It's not worth it. Whenever a Christian possessing justification by faith in Christ ceases to produce divine good works in God's service, his faith becomes a creedal corpse. This is what happened to the denomination so often out of the Protestant Reformation. I was reared in it. You have creedal orthodoxy. And all my life I've watched and associated with people who had true doctrines, sound doctrines, justification by faith, everything that Martin Luther and the other reformers championed of the truth of Scripture. But their lives are not attached to the grace way of life. They're not attached personally to Jesus Christ. They're squeamish about talking to a person, are you going to heaven? I wouldn't think of doing that. They don't have the first love of, I'd hate to see you go over this cliff into hell. Let me tell you something you should know. They have the lifestyle of the world. Anything that the world does, they're in it. Not the least of which is their entertainment. I didn't see but a little smattering of the Academy, Motion Picture Academy Awards this past few weeks, past week or so. Several articles are coming out pretty disgusted by top writers. How trivial, shallow the entertainment industry, and how trivial and shallow are the people that are up there. One lady said, I missed about part of the ceremonies, but I got in when the Best Actress Award was awarded, so I only got to listen to 3 hours of the ceremony. I wish I had seen that. But she went on, trivialized, and lauding herself in those little subtle ways you can. And here it is, people who are the role models, and yet they are actors of limited skill. They're actors who resort to corrupt entertainment. They degrade themselves. I thought, as I read some of these articles, I wouldn't be surprised by what God is recording on videotape, all the Academy Award ceremonies. And one of the things of the punishments in hell will be having to sit and listen to those and watch those for hour after hour. century after century, Academy Award ceremonies of trivial, insignificant human beings who can't park their bicycle straight at the local food mart, who are people we consult with on things. Well, when you lose your orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ, to being Christ-like, there's no place to go but to people that represent the entertainment industry. They are not people you're going to look up to and say, there was a great actress, there was a great actor, because if you do, it'll be because they're godly people to begin with. And the greatest ones have been people of God. They have not been people with the world system's values. So whenever a Christian who possesses justification by faith in Christ ceases to be productive in Christian service works, his faith becomes a creedal corpse. So many denominations from the Reformation ended up just like that. And dead orthodoxy is always a danger to a church age believer. Justification by faith, but no justification by works. He's vindicated his claim to receive eternal life in heaven, because that's another meaning of justification. He's vindicated to claim heaven because he's trusted in Christ, but he's not vindicated to claim a life of blessing on earth, or he's not vindicated to claim rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and the result will be he will suffer eternal loss. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 says it very explicitly. He will suffer, L-O-S-S, loss. So James is not, please understand, by the Holy Spirit, teaching that faith in Christ without good works is not saving faith, so one is lost. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. That's what Roman Catholics are taught, that faith in Christ without good works is not salvation. You will be lost. You have to have works. James is not criticizing salvation by faith, but rather he's criticizing that faith unto salvation, which then does not mature into its divine purpose of obedient divine good works service. The mission is unfulfilled. Ephesians 2:10 calls to that mission. Mission not accomplished. That's the tragedy of the life of most Christians, because they don't know that that's what life is all about for them as believers. So genuine saving faith remains vital and alive as long as it is active in producing genuine divine good works in obedience to the indwelling Holy Spirit. When you live out life, your lifespan for your mission, salvation is a very active and wonderful experience. Walking with God becomes a fantastic lifestyle. The direction, the capacities, the wisdom, the guidance, and all of a sudden you look around you, you wonder, why are people such fools, even Christians, in what they do, people they associate with, the things they pursue? Because their lack of justification by a life of service has cooled off their first love that brought them to salvation in Christ. So that brings us to the question of serving God, the mission of works, and the means that God has given us, the vehicles for doing that. Just because you are a good teacher in school relative to reading, writing, and arithmetic does not mean that you will have the gift of teaching spiritual things. There is a gift of teaching, and it comes directly from God the Holy Spirit. There are, as a matter of fact, 9 gifts that are operational today come directly from God the Holy Spirit. It's time for us to remind ourselves what those are, because everybody has at least one. and some more than one. And when it comes to serving God, that is the vehicle through which you will do the service. There are great personality differences among Christians. Look around this auditorium, and you'll see that Christians are, no two are alike, but they all do share a common heritage. And that's the binding factor. All are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works or rituals. All of them continue to possess an old sin nature, which produces sins and human good, both of which are evil. All Christians are permanently joined into union with Jesus Christ, and so they are forever saved. Their destiny is assured. So that much is a spiritual heritage that we share in common. But Christians also have varied individual experiences of this common spiritual heritage. It is not the goal of the Christian life, and it should not be the goal of the local church to place all Christians into a common mold of practice and of conduct. We are not trying to make all Christians fit some special form. When you do this, you come to a false basis of spirituality. You get into a congregation, and there are certain things you do and certain things you don't do. Well, they very often are your preferential things. There are certain things you say and certain things you don't say. It's called being politically correct. There are certain styles that you wear and certain other things that you don't wear. And it just goes on and on, creating, this is what you should be as a Christian in good standing. A lot of the training that we give in churches to our young people is merely teaching them what the taboos are that they are to observe and the conventions they are to follow, without realizing that anybody with a good old sin nature or any unbeliever can produce these things. It is easy to imitate the Christian nice way of doing things, but that is hypocrisy. The ideals of these taboos and of these conventions may be commendable, but they don't make us spiritual or carnal. These are often matters of personal taste, personal choice, personal expression. Some people wear things you wouldn't be caught dead in. And if they try to bury you in it, you'd complain about it. That is not a matter of spirituality. These are all these personal preferences. In the Christian life, let's put it right up front, when you're pursuing your justification by your works through one of the nine spiritual gifts, God wants you to keep your personality type and your way of expressing yourself. You might be an irritating personality. You might have irritating ways of expressing yourself. But God has a niche for you. And in a certain area, you're the one who makes the impact. In a certain association of human beings, you carry the ball. And consequently, as spiritual Christians, yes, we want to grow into spiritual maturity. More and more, we want our practice to conform to the will of God. But wherever we are, whatever stage we are, God is ready to use you. So we keep our natural characteristics, but we produce a lot of inner changes as a result of our knowledge of the Word and of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So don't look at somebody and say, good teacher, I can teach, but I'm not a good teacher for the Lord. It's not true. Every teacher has a variety of capacities as a teacher. There are some people can teach that others never could touch. So the changes that are inherent in the Christian way of life are spiritual, mental attitude changes. They're not outward changes. You don't prove that you're a good Christian by what you wear, how you talk, how you act. that should conform to the image of Christ, but that can all be imitated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul makes a grand and magnificent revelation. When it comes to the business of Christian service and of our justification by works, it is done with nothing less than personal association with members of the Godhead. Your Christian service that is producing divine good is in association with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing you should remember. Yes, there might be a lot of human beings involved, but your Christian service is not structured on them. It is your personal relationship with the Godhead. The Trinity has invited you to be a co-worker. So when you ignore the call of the Godhead, that's pretty bold stuff. When you violate what is proper for you as a servant of God in association with the Godhead, that's pretty serious business. And God is not unmindful of that, and He will bring us up into alignment. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. One of the differences is the differences in our association with God, the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a continuous fact in the church age. There are varieties. This word looks like this in the Greek language. Deirisis. Deirisis, it's a very clear word. It means differences. Differences arising from the distribution of something to the various Christians. God the Holy Spirit does something that creates differences from one Christian to the other. What is it that He does? He gives gifts. Spiritual gifts. The word is charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. Charisma. Now you will spot right off the bat this word charis, which means grace. Charis is grace. Some girls have the name charis, built upon that Greek word. So charisma refers to a spiritual ability. And it is a spiritual ability which is received apart from anything you do. You cannot ask God to give you one of these spiritual abilities to receive it. Any more than you can ask God when you're physically born to give you a neurological and brain system set up that would enable you to do something rather complex like playing a piano. If you're not born with it, you can't get it at Sears or any place else. If you're not born with it, you cannot go through a regimen. Now, you can take piano lessons and you can get pretty good running up and down the keys. But to sit up there and for your mind to take in all those notes and those chords and put it together and just like reading a book, you don't have it. You can't do it. Same thing in all kinds of abilities in life. There are some things that people just are born with. A good flyer has certain natural characteristics. Lindbergh was that kind of a man. He had a superb natural ability that he could learn to fly. One time he was up in the air with his son, flying around one of those in a smaller plane. I don't know, maybe it was a Cessna or something like that. And the engine stopped. That is not a fun situation to be in. And his son says, "Are we going to crash?" And Lindbergh said, "No." And he promptly brought the plane down with great skill, great perception, great capacity to divide his attention, because you're you're flying, you're handling a vehicle that goes in three directions all at once and has to keep being coordinated in three different directions and brought it to a safe landing in a field. Some people couldn't do that, even if they knew how to fly. A skill that you're born with. And the same thing happens with these charismas. This is a spiritual gift. You do not earn it, and you cannot secure it through some program, but you can refine it. And that's indeed what you do. What the Holy Spirit does is the point of your salvation. He gives you certain spiritual gifts, and then He enables you to exercise those gifts as you are in fellowship with Him. You and I are not spiritual because we use our gifts. Because we are spiritual, we use the gift. We don't become spiritual. But we do not pray to receive a gift. Charismatics are always talking about praying to God for the gift. One man wanted to, I heard him stand up in a meeting say he was praying for the gift of healing. And he believed that God had given it to him. But the first three people he prayed for healing, they died. Which gets discouraging if you got the gift of healing. But he said then he realized that the ultimate expression of healing is to go to heaven to be with the Lord. So that really he said the Lord did heal those people. Took them home to heaven. The mind of the charismatic to imagine what isn't there. What happens with these gifts is that they are given to us as a grace. That's why it's called a charisma. It's a grace thing that we don't deserve, we don't earn. And the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to serve in these very special ways. Don't fall for these stories that someone gives you that I started doing something and it made me so successful in life because I developed this spiritual ability, this spiritual gift. Not so. But it is necessary to identify what you can do in God's work. A lot of Christians run around doing things in areas for which they have no gift. And I want to tell you that the gift of staying at home from church, that is not a spiritual gift. Some people are very good at that. And you might decide that's one of the spiritual gifts. Like, because the Bible tells you to step aside and to rest. But the reason the Lord told His disciples, let's go out in the wilderness and have a camping trip and rest, is because they were knocking themselves out serving. But it is necessary to identify your spiritual gift for its maximum use. So you're not wasting your time trying to do a service that God hasn't given you the ability to do. Please remember, you can teach in a day school, but you cannot necessarily teach spiritual things. That's a totally different capacity. It is wrong to encourage Christians to try to serve the Lord in a capacity for which they have no gift. Many times, Christians do have the gift, I grant you that, but they have no heart. And they excuse and exclude themselves. But that's something else. That's a spiritual problem of not pursuing justification by works. Serving the Lord is something that we're born with the ability at the point of salvation to do, and it is something we learn to develop and to refine. It does not, serving the Lord is not something that comes at some big moment. There are times when churches love to have meetings in which they call people forward to commit themselves to something. I know of young men who have committed themselves to go into the ministry because a preacher inspired them at the moment, and they rose up, and they, in that moment, they called, come forward to commit yourself to go into the gospel ministry, and they come forward, and I've had them personally tell me, I'd get off to seminary, and pretty soon all the enthusiasm has cooled down and the reality has set in and I'm miserable here. God never called me to go into the preaching ministry. But they inspired me with that service of emotional inspiration to commit myself before all the people. And as one man said, I didn't know what I could do. How am I going to go back to my congregation now and say, I'm not going back to that seminary anymore. I'm not called to the ministry. What do you mean? We saw you walk down the aisle here. We were all here when God called you. Wasn't you. Wasn't God who called you. It was that preacher. So don't be tricked by this sort of thing. It doesn't come in some big moment. It's like people going to the mission field. They love to do that. Who's going to go to the mission field? Well, you get a bunch of young people zapped up and they come charging down. And then they come charging home too. You'd be amazed. I don't have the recent percentage of how many people go out to the mission field and within a year they're back home. It's adios muchacho, muchachas, it's all over. Because they shouldn't have been there in the first place. So this diversity of spiritual gifts among Christians has a place in every Christian's life. But the diversity of gifts doesn't mean one is superior than the other. You may have a gift that you work in such a way nobody even notices you. But it is just as big in chalking up rewards in heaven as a person who's out there with everybody's eyes aware of that individual's performance. The diversity is not due to a variety of the Christian's dedication, but to the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, notice, but one and the same Spirit, one and the same Holy Spirit, works all these things, these spiritual gifts, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So the issue is, at the point of salvation, God the Holy Spirit gives you a spiritual gift, maybe more than one. There are nine which are operational. I will mention those which are no longer operational, but they were necessary in a New Testament church just in passing. But it is God the Holy Spirit who simply gives this to you, just like physically you're born with certain abilities. It is not given because you have a commendable life, or you have a commendable family background, or you have natural talents. Just because you have the ability to teach school doesn't mean you have the ability to have the gift, the spiritual gift, of teaching spiritual things. Doesn't follow. The worst of sinners, the Apostle Paul, who is absolutely the worst kind of antagonist of God, seeing that believers were taken into prison and executed and killed, what did he become? The highest gift of all. He's given the gift of an apostle. So it is the same Holy Spirit. He is the source of all the different gifts. And the sameness among Christians relative to the Holy Spirit has to do with their spirituality. They all must be in fellowship. But the difference among them is the specific spiritual gift which He gives them. Now, as we go through these gifts, the ones that are operational, you will, your ears are open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You'll hear the bell ring and you'll say, I'm equipped to do that. I can do that. That is an ability in God's work that I have. Most of you have already got a lot of experience and have pretty well found the place that you can do that. And each gift has an infinite variety of expressions, as I've indicated. It might be the gift of teaching spiritual things, but in a whole mass of different relationships, subjects, listeners, doesn't mean you can teach anybody. But these gifts are all from God. The next one we're going to look at is differences relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord Jesus Christ. The word ministries looks like this. It's a Greek word, diakonia. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. Diakonia means a ministry, a service which is performed by a servant. It is the same word which is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Verse 4, verse 12 says, And starting up in verse 11, it says that God has given to the body of Christ certain communicators. Apostles, we don't have those anymore. Prophets, we don't have those anymore. Then evangelists, we do have them, who go out to foreign mission fields to bring the gospel. And then we have pastor teachers, a combined gift. We do have those. Now, why did he give the pastor teacher gift? He says he gives it for the equipping of the saints for service. That's it. You have a pastor for one reason, to act as your DI, your spiritual drill instructor, to teach you how to get in with your spiritual gift and perform spiritual combat. And if he doesn't do a good job of training you to knowing what your mission is and your abilities, potential, and the power system of the grace age, Satan will bring you down. And the result will be that you will be the loser at the judgment seat of Christ when it comes time for those eternal rewards. Now, verse 12, as you may remember, is a very important verse, Ephesians 4:12, because it's a chain link operation. The first link in that chain is equipping the saints for the work of the service. If you do not equip the saints, that's the first link. If you do not equip the saints, nothing more can be done. Because the next link and the next link, the fullness of the body of Christ, it's all hinged that number one. So how is this going to affect you? If you go to church and you know that as soon as that preacher steps up, because he may have a very large congregation, he preaches how to go to heaven, the gospel. Next week, he steps up, texts another verse someplace, gets back to the gospel. At the end, who wants to come forward to be saved? They come forward. Next week, he has another verse, talks a little bit about it, and then he's into the gospel. After a while, you're going to say, haven't I heard this sermon before? How am I getting to be a stronger combat soldier spiritually for Jesus Christ by hearing the doctrine of the gospel all the time? Well, in most churches, that's all you're going to hear. Because it takes a lot of preparation on the drill instructor's part to give you the explanation, verse by verse of Scripture, for you to have the mind of God. And it is very hard for people to mature to the point where they can sit and listen to the instruction mind of God for a 45-minute sermon. And until they can rise to that, you know, they can take it maybe one service a Sunday, they're not going to go very far. And if all he's giving them is entertainment and the gospel, they're not going anywhere. So we're going to have to look at that one in more detail when we gather next time. The differences that are the result of our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. The differences as Christians of our association with God the Holy Spirit is different spiritual abilities for service. Very definite gifts that he gives. Now the differences because of our association with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I remind you, the thrilling part about this is that when he talks about your justification by your works, he's asking you to associate yourself in an enterprise with a triune God. Are you up to it? Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It is not a mystery. It's clarity. And we honor thee as we obey thy word. Thank you for what we can become in thy service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number 373, as we stand, 373.
One thing we'd like to remind you of, Berean Christian Academy tomorrow morning at 8:45 here in this auditorium is going to have a magnificent class chapel by the 5th and 6th graders on Pilgrim Progress. You'll enjoy it if you're up to and available to attend. We will also be presenting it Thursday night at 7:45 at the Parent Teachers Fellowship if you'd like to make that one. Please remember the offering boxes at the door as you leave for your sacrifice of your substance as God leads you. Please join us 6:30 for training union and 7:30 for the evening service as we get into the personal spiritual gifts of the believers. We read in the Word of God, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the sin nature."